Acts chapter 4, verse 12, the Word of God. Peter says, "There is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven among men by which we must be saved." This is the Word of the living God. Beloved in the Lord, in the old days in Scotland, when the clans would go into battle, each would shout its own slogan. And in the light of that, that's kind of what the reformers did in their battle against the church in its day. In their struggle for justification, the reformers brought forth slogans, short, crisp phrases that set forth the truth of the graciousness of God in unmistakable clarity. They used the Latin language, which for us is a little hard to deal with, but for them it was the universal language of culture in its day. And so they made Latin phrases. And in those phrases, they coined the slogans that they would declare as a part of the truth that they were setting forth to God's people. And God led his people to victory in that Reformation under these slogans and these banners. These may sound a bit familiar to you, but the English perhaps more so. Sola gratia, solo Christo, sola fide, sola Deo gloria, sola scriptura. All five of these slogans are slogans that come to us from the time of the Reformation. Sola gratia means by grace alone. They taught that salvation was by grace alone. Sola Christo is solely by Christ alone. Our righteousness comes to us by him alone, not by ourselves, not by what you can add to what he did, but by Christ alone. And then they said by faith alone, sola fide, because faith alone in Jesus Christ is the way in which we receive that righteousness. And then they spoke of all to the glory of God, sola Deo gloria, which reminds us that all of the merit is taken away from us. All of the glory goes to God alone, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. To God alone be the glory. And it rests upon Scripture alone, sola scriptura, which is the slogan that means the written word of the living God is that which brings the gospel to us. Now, those were the slogans, the signs of the Reformation that signified to us the true and the faithful gospel of Jesus Christ. And those are the things that we need to be reminded of as we look at the Apostles' Creed and as we understand what the Apostles' Creed teaches, because it too is like a slogan. It is a condensation of the truth of the Word of God. And this morning I want to look at that portion of the Apostles' Creed that speaks of believing in Jesus Christ. And in the Apostles' Creed, we believe in Jesus Christ, but we believe in him as the only Savior of sinners. Today, that's kind of an unusual statement because there are people who believe in Jesus Christ, that he is a character in history, and they believe certain things about him, but it's what we believe about Jesus Christ that's important, and that's what the Scripture teaches us. That's what our text tells us as Peter speaks to the leaders of the council in his day. He says, salvation is in no one else. There are people that will believe that there are other leaders, other religions, other great truths to believe, but Scripture teaches, Peter teaches, the gospel teaches that salvation is found in Jesus Christ alone. And so we begin with the question, who is then Jesus Christ? Who is he? Who is this Christ that Peter declares is the one that is the only one? There is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved than Jesus Christ. Well, he is the one who came in human form, but he is both God and man. He had a true human body. The Scripture teaches us that. We know that well. He hungered, he thirsted, he needed rest, he slept. He felt the agony of Gethsemane. The crucifixion killed him. He died. He was buried in a grave. He had true human emotions. He loved, he cried, he felt joy and compassion. He was angry at the Pharisees. He held close communion and fellowship with his heavenly Father. He had a true and a genuine humanity, and that humanity came through, as Scripture teaches us, the virgin birth. He was born of the Virgin Mary. And the historical record of the gospel tells us the fact that the Son of God became a zygote in the uterus of the Jewish virgin girl named Mary, and he was born into the chosen royal line. He is both God and man. The child of Mary is divine and human, nothing less than God, nothing less than man. And today people will say, oh, you don't have to believe those things. You can reject the virgin birth and you can still believe in Jesus, or you can kind of believe in whatever you want about Jesus. But the Scripture teaches us differently. If you reject the virgin birth that Scripture teaches, which is a supernatural act of the Holy Spirit, you end up rejecting the whole of Scripture, the whole supernatural content of the New Testament. You reject the miracles. You reject the Savior. You reject his suffering on the cross. You reject the salvation which he alone can bring. He is the virgin-born Son of God, Son of man. And he is God. We note in the Nicene Creed the statement, he is eternally begotten of the Father, God from God, true light from light, true God from true God. The gospel leaves no other conclusion than that which the Nicene Creed summarizes, that Jesus Christ is Lord God over all. Not only did he claim it, but the Bible declares it. He demonstrated it. It is either true or he was delusional, but the historical evidence is compelling. He is the Son of God. He is the Son of Mary, God in the flesh. This is the Jesus that we confess when we confess, I believe in Jesus, the Son of God. But what has he done? What did Jesus do when he came into this world, born of the Virgin Mary? Well, he did many things. He healed people. We see the healing that the disciples are involved in this chapter in the book of Acts. Remember the lame man who was healed in the temple. How was he healed? He was healed by the power of the name of Jesus. And that physical healing is far more of an extension of healing than just being saved from sin. It's saved by the power of God, saved to be a new creature in Jesus Christ. Jesus came not only to heal, to restore, but he came to save. Scripture tells us that very clearly when the angel spoke to Joseph. He said, you will call his name Jesus for what? He will save his people from their sins. And that's the heart of the gospel in that text in Matthew. He will save his people. That is, he will save them from the guilt of their sin. He will save them from the power of death over their sin. He will save them from Satan. He will make them a child of God because he becomes our substitute. He took our guilt. He stood in our place. He bore our penalty upon the cross, and he merited eternal life for each and every one for whom he died. His death was sufficient to save, and his death is all that is necessary to save. You don't need to add anything to what Jesus did. You don't need to add your own works. You don't need to add the merit of saints, as the Roman Catholic Church speaks of it. You don't need to add your supposed free will, as though salvation depends upon you and your decision, because that really deprives God of the power to save unless we give our consent. You see, it's God who changed our will, who transformed our will, who made us new in Jesus Christ, because he is the Savior who came, the perfect Savior, not only saving those who needed to be saved, but saving us and delivering us from our trespasses and sins through his vicarious, that is his substitutionary atonement for us. And what he did was he made us right with God. You read in Romans, the 4th chapter, that it says there that God justifies the ungodly. In that verse and in that context, it means that in and by his righteousness, he saves us. He acquits the sinner before the righteous judge. The imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ is given to us. Jesus is the one who is perfect and holy, and God legally transfers righteousness to us so that it is ours. We can plead it. We can rest in it. We can use it, and we can rightfully appear before God in it because it is ours in and through Jesus Christ. That's what Jesus has done. He has reconciled us to God, chosen us, blotted out our sin, called us, bestowed faith upon us, justified us, delivered us, sanctifies us, and he will preserve us to the end. This is because Jesus came to save his people from their sins. Not to make it possible for them to be saved, but he came to save us by his sovereign power. That's why Peter would stand before the council in Acts chapter 4 and say this: there is salvation in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. What is Peter saying? He is saying this: Jesus Christ is the Savior alone. No other Savior. We've already said in a moment ago that we aren't the ones who decide, that is, it's not our free will. In fact, nothing is so offensive than the fact that we cannot choose our way to salvation. That offends our sinful hearts. But God in Christ has come to change that sinful heart, and he has transformed us, and he has made us his very own. We can't become universalists. There are people in this world who say, well, Jesus died on the cross, and because he died on the cross, everybody's going to have a chance to get saved. And in the end, everybody does get saved. I can tell you this, that universalism that many believe in is absolutely false, and it is contrary to the scripture. It's contrary to our text. What does our text say? There is no salvation in any other. No other name. No one. Jesus alone. And that's extremely controversial. The Christian church has turned aside from the exclusiveness of Jesus as the only Savior. And you see in many places that the nerve that drives the enterprise of missions has been cut. Many have lost their first love. And missions now has just become another social work program in many churches. But it wasn't always that way. In the early days of the history of Princeton Theological Seminary, and I like Princeton Seminary because, of course, that's where Charles Hodge taught for so many years, David Calhoun wrote a 2-volume work on Princeton Seminary, and until 1929, that seminary was one of the leading institutions in the world for training ministers. And in the first volume of that history, he gives a history of young men who went to the earth, ends of the earth, with the gospel. And in many cases, those men never reached their destination. They died on the way due to diseases. They left everything. They were committed. They were devoted. And they gave themselves with complete self-sacrifice. Why did they do that? Why would they go to tribes or nations or peoples all over the world? For one reason alone, they believed in the power of the name of Jesus. They understood in that day the absolute exclusivity of the name of Jesus Christ as the Lord and Savior of sinners. They understood the plain truth of Scripture. And it makes us weep to see the spectacle of a world that's dying in sin and heading to hell because they don't know this Savior. For us, it means then that we need to press on. We need to redouble our efforts. We need to be doing the job of missions and sending out the message, because the world has to know what? That there is one Savior, Jesus Christ the Lord. This is the message of the Scripture. And if we're still cold-hearted and impenitent or unconverted, then the message needs to come to us that your only hope is in Jesus Christ. He is the one that is appointed by God to be the Savior of sinners. And he does so by what he did and what he is doing. His doing and dying on our behalf is the sole basis of our acceptance with God and fellowship with him. And some will allow Jesus to be the wonderful and unique, but not an exclusive Savior. Some will say he is a wonderful person, a great teacher, or someone who we could follow because he did such great things. But the Scripture tells us that he is the complete and the only Savior of sinners. Now, with that, we need to remind ourselves that we should not simply badmouth other religions. Other religions are false, because in none of them is there any salvation. And we need to be aware of the widespread problem of being subjective about everything. Subjectivism, which has no grasp of the reality of the message of Jesus Christ as he is set forth in Scripture. Many put it in the claim that Christianity is about Christ and not about theology, and they want to prune away all the extra stuff with theology, because theology is never a good thing to a lot of people. Where does that leave us if we prune away theology? If we prune away theology, we have a non-theological Christianity, which is not Christianity at all. To put it another way, as Gordon Clark did in one of his books, he said this: Christianity minus intelligible doctrine is simply unintelligible doctrine minus Christianity. In other words, Christianity is not simply about a person, the Lord Jesus Christ, and that we need to believe in him as a person. Christianity is about the person that is revealed in Scripture, the person that is revealed as the Son of God, the Savior of sinners. When Paul said, "I am determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified," he was defining a special teaching, a special doctrine about Jesus, who is the very heart and the essence of Christianity. You have to have the theology Scripture teaches to know Jesus Christ as Lord. There's nothing wrong with theology, because theology is simply the knowledge about God. And you know, you just simply can't have Christianity by opinion. There's a lot of opinion about things in the Bible. But Christianity is not formed by opinions. Christianity is formed by the profound convictions about what God has said and recorded only in Scripture. And Scripture teaches us how we may know God correctly. That's why Peter addressed the Jews, and he asked them this question: what will you do with the Christ, that is, with Jesus? And that's the question that we have to put to ourselves and to others. It's a question of whether you accept him or reject him as he is revealed to you in Scripture, who is God in the flesh, the only Savior of sinners. There is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. This is the Jesus that we must confess when we confess in the Apostles' Creed the teaching that we believe in Jesus Christ the Lord. Jesus, the Savior of sinners, the only Savior. Amen.